Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1. Oops, I'm in 2 Peter. We left off at verse 9, that we are obtaining the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. And just a reminder that the outcome of your faith is the salvation of your soul. Even though there are many preachers and teachers preaching kind of a cheapened version of the gospel that says the goal of your faith is that you would be happy and healthy and wealthy. Have you ever heard that message taught? And so when we're not happy and healthy and wealthy, we feel like, what's wrong with us? Well, last time I checked my Bible, it said the ultimate goal of my faith is the salvation of my soul. And I guarantee that if my soul is saved, there is coming a day when I will be truly joyous, truly healthy, and have access to the entire universe that God has made and designed me to take dominion over. Amen? Okay, so don't worry about in this life. The goal for this life is not all kinds of stuff and happiness. The goal for this life is for us to become more like Jesus Christ and grow in our salvation. Now, these next few verses, if we take them as the Holy Spirit gives them to us and we think deeply about them, will cause your love, your affection for Jesus Christ to deepen in ways you can't even comprehend. I mean, truly. And those of you who've had the apologetics course know that when we're talking about prophecy, which is what we're going to do here, we're going to go from Old to New Testament. I've outlined for you, you know, with the example of spreading square tiles all over the earth, the chances of picking one particular one up, or the chances that Jesus could fulfill these prophecies from the Old Testament. Mathematically, it blows the mind, but let's get to the kind of emotional level when we begin to understand what Jesus did here. So does anybody want to read 1 Peter chapter 1? Let's take up 10 and 11. Somebody want to read 10 and 11? Beautiful, beautiful scriptures. Deb, you want to read that?
Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time
now this is amazing. I want you to think about this. I told you before that I think there's only two places in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. And someone can double check me on that, but it's only a few places. This is one of them. Now the Holy Spirit is sometimes called the Counselor. He's sometimes called the Spirit of Truth, sometimes the Holy Spirit. But here, he's called the Spirit of Christ. It's the same person. It's the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. But the question becomes, why would he identify himself here as the Spirit of Christ? And it becomes so beautiful when you realize, because what's being referenced is that this Holy Spirit, who is actually the Spirit of Jesus himself, was the one who was working through the prophets to predict his own sufferings. So sometimes when I teach this, this is what I do. I want you to picture, you know, David is sitting down with his, what would David have been writing on in 1000 BC? Dave, what would he have been writing with? A sheepskin, that's what I was thinking. What would you think?
I don't know if it,
possibly, but whatever he was writing on, let's say it was sheepskin, because that's exciting. Wouldn't it be fun to have to write on sheepskin? Get out your tablets now, kids. Okay, and then sheepskin. So he gets out the sheepskin, he's sitting there. Now remember, when David actually is a human being who was doing the writing, but the Holy Spirit was inspiring him. Okay, so he's sitting somewhere, and he begins to script out, to write out Psalm 22. But Psalm 22 really isn't the words of David, just the human. It's the words of, according to this verse, what? The Spirit of Christ. So let's picture it this way. So it's not David writing these words. It's really being inspired by Jesus. So Jesus is sitting there with David, and he's saying, okay, this is what I want you to write. Now, I want you to keep that in mind while you turn to Psalm chapter 22. This gets really wild here. Psalm chapter 22, which was written in 1000 BC. Okay? So we're talking 3000 years ago. But I want you to picture David sitting somewhere with Jesus' Spirit in him. So Jesus himself inspires David to write these words. And when you catch that, you begin to think, okay, because it's one thing to look back 2,000 years ago and say, Jesus died on the cross for me. I really love Him for that. That's one thing. But it's another thing to put yourself in Jesus' place and to go back 1,000 years before He even was born and put on this earth and to think that He already knew from eternity past not just what was going to happen, but every single detail. Now, here's why I want to bring that to your attention. Let's use a dentist appointment, for example. Don't you hate when you have to make your appointment for the root canal? Because every day until the root canal, you're thinking about the root canal. Now, God forbid that somebody, like, I honestly, this truly happened to me. It could only happen to me. I once had a root canal and a tornado was over Irwin in the middle of the root canal. They had to close it up fast, take us down the basement. I've lost the tooth, okay. Root canal did not go well. But anyway, if you think of some of the things that you've gone through, had you known the details of what you were going to go through, that's why God so graciously protects us from knowing the future. Amen? Yeah. So I want you to ponder this. Not only did Jesus know He was going to die for us, because we all live with the understanding that we're going to die, right? But how many of you want to know all the details of how you're going to die? How many days you're going to lay in a hospital bed, what it's going to feel like when you get, you know, whatever happens to you. You don't want to know that, right? It's too much to bear. But now think of Jesus. So He's sitting there in 1000 BC, 1000 years before He's ever born into the womb of Mary, and He says to David, you know what, David? Write down this sentence, this question. Anybody want to read it? Verse 1? The first question. What does it say? Let's read it together. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? So not only does Jesus know He's going to die, 1,000 years before He comes, He's telling David, and He knows. He's thinking, no doubt Jesus is thinking about hanging on that cross in that last moment after everything He's gone through. And to me, worse than any physical pain that Jesus endured was the spiritual separation He endured. And I've said this before, after I commit one sin against God, I can't stand myself. I can get physically ill. Yeah, you ever feel like that? The weight of that guilt? And when you think about it, Jesus was bearing the sin of everybody in those moments. So when He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't saying, oh God, I'm in so much physical pain. I can't believe you've done this to me. He was literally experiencing the guilt that we should have, the separation from God that we should have. He was curing our separation anxiety. You hear what I'm saying? So He's 1,000 years before He ever comes, He's telling David, write these words because I know I'm going to say these words and I know what it's going to feel like. Isn't that amazing? That's an amazing prophecy. Now you go down through 22 and there's other examples. We did this, I think, in Apologetics Activated, but it wouldn't hurt to look at it. Anybody else see any other detail that you think, oh dear Jesus, from eternity past you knew this. You knew this detail of what you're going to do. Anybody see anything else?
Company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count on my bones. They stare in blood over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots.
Yeah. Pierced my hands and feet. They're mocking me. They're casting lots for my clothes while I'm dying here on the cross for them. Do you see this? So we're talking about intimate details of His death and His suffering that He willingly not only did, but knew about from eternity past. That's what I can't get. You know, God planned our salvation, and back in eternity past, the Father and the Son said, okay, here's the deal. And the Son said, I'm going to go and do this thing. And for all of eternity past, He lives with that. And then He comes and He does it. Is that love or what? Okay? So you can see that in Psalm 22. There's other... In verse 14, I'm poured out like water. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. You remember the scene where He is pierced with the spear and the water and the blood pour out. Jesus is no doubt thinking this. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. Just unbelievable. And there's another one. We could go to a different writer. If you move forward in your Bible towards the New Testament, we've got Isaiah chapter 53 is another classic example. And now Jesus is sitting with Isaiah, the prophet, around 700 BC. And again, this is a messianic piece here talking about Jesus. Do you remember a day you feel like you're just not so good looking? You wake up and you're like, is that me? You know, some days we feel like we look better than others. Jesus can, do you know that Jesus can identify with every feeling that we have as our great high priest? Did you ever have a day where you felt like kind of an average Joe and like, who, you know, okay? Look at what the Bible says in Isaiah 53, verse 2, the second half of verse 2. What does it say about Jesus there in the second half of verse 2? Anybody? So, clearly and truly, I mean, lots of times when we see movies or pictures of Jesus, we're made to think that he was a very wonderfully looking, with long flowing locks, and I don't know what his hair looked like, but all I know from the Bible is that when he came, he purposed to come as an average looking human being. He doesn't just identify with the good looking, okay? So he comes and he knows what he's going to look like. He's going to look kind of average. Look at verse 3. He says, I'm going to be despised and rejected by man. I'm going to be a man of sorrows. I'm going to be acquainted with grief. People are going to want to hide their face from me. I'm going to be despised. They're not going to esteem me for who I truly am. How many of you ever feel like you're misunderstood and people don't get you for who you truly are? They esteemed him not. He was the Son of God. He came out of pure love, and people accused him of hating them. People accused him of being a lunatic. People accused him of being nuts. Okay, so when people accuse you of being nuts, you can go to Jesus. Seriously, I'm not kidding you. This is neat stuff. All right? He bore in our griefs. He talked about that. He says in verse 5, I'm going to be pierced for their transgressions, crushed for their iniquities. It's just amazing. Verse 7, I'm going to be afflicted like a lamb led to the slaughter. Jesus is writing this. Verse 9, makes his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, even though he had done nothing wrong. Look at verse 10. Jesus sat there with Isaiah and said, write this down. It's the Father's will to crush me. It's rough. So you say, he knew. So if you're ever doubting, does Jesus really love me? Okay, he loves you very, very much. So when we go back and we look at this in light of 1 Peter, maybe with a new light here, you can see this. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. So picturing that, picturing David, picturing Isaiah with Jesus sitting there with them, you go back to verses 10 and 11, and hopefully you can read this with a new freshness. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, David and Isaiah, for example, who prophesied about the grace was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, trying to figure out what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He, Christ Himself, predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And I just love that because we search and inquire. I said this last week. Everybody's like interested in searching and inquiring, when's Jesus going to come back, right? Isn't that of our interest? In the Old Testament, they were interested to know, when's He going to come at all? They were searching and inquiring like crazy, trying to figure out what was going on. Okay, let me see what I have here next. I don't want to skip anything. So when we talk about the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit, what's neat about verse 12 is, let's look at verse 12. It was revealed to them, the prophets, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses, okay? It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. Now, who's Peter talking to in 1 Peter? Who's he talking to? He's talking to first century Christians. Okay, so he says, look, these people from thousands of years ago, they weren't serving themselves, but they were serving you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So it was the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament prophets who were pointing to everything that was going to happen about the cross. And today, The Holy Spirit is the one who's working through us right now in this class, amen, to point backwards to everything that's been done. So you can see that the message is tight. It's cohesive, amen, because it's the same God who prophesied through them towards the future, and now we, by the illumination of God's Holy Spirit, read the Bible and we look backwards. Okay? Now, since this is kind of like a worldview class, one thing that I'd like to clear up about verse 12 too is the mention of angels here. Because I don't know if it's so big right now, but there's a lot of angel kind of worship that goes on in our society and culture. Who would agree? I mean, I don't know. There was a mad rush of like marketing and selling angels all the time. Like, and this is so funny. One of my friend's daughters is studying engineering in France. And her daughter is putting pictures on Facebook of all these beautiful pieces of architecture over there. And she posted a picture of a building where at the top part of the ornate decor was these baby-looking cherubs. You know the baby angels with the chubby cheeks? Okay? And she had this picture on there, and she tagged me on Facebook, and she said, "Remembering back to my teacher, Shelley Terman Prindle, who despises baby-looking cherubs," or something like that. But she, I said, "Oh, she remembered, you know?" Okay, because in the Bible, little pudgy-cheeked, you know, butt-cheeked, pudgy little cherubs are not angels. You know what I'm saying? This has just gone crazy. And there was a phase where, as a teacher in a Christian school and as a principal, you know, every Christmas, half my gifts would be angels. I'd get angels. Angels holding birds, angels holding Bibles, you know, beautiful women angels and gowns. And I'm thinking, never saw a female angel in the Bible either. I mean, I'm not saying they're not. It's just like, oh, angels everywhere. And people would talk about angels, and I'm thinking, think about the one to whom, think about the one the angels serve here. They're just servants too. Okay, so from a worldview perspective, we got to be really careful about this because New Agey stuff gets into angelic things too. Right? And so the culture has some wrong ideas about angels. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, I guess none of you will be getting me any angel statues for Christmas. Or maybe you will. Okay, so here we go. Preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. What does that mean? Anybody have any idea what that verse might mean?
They don't really have any idea either.
Yeah, things into which angels long to look. They wish they could look into this. They wish they could understand this. They don't have a grasp on it. And in some sense, angels don't even have the grasp that we have when it comes to salvation. And why would that be? There is no angel that will ever know the love of Jesus that Shelley Prindle knows. Why? Yeah, they don't need salvation. They're not beings in need of salvation. Now, however God works His scheme out, apparently, according to the Bible, a number of them rebelled with Satan before creation. And they're gone. They're demonic. And the hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. So their fate is sealed. And the rest of them who do not rebel, they're not human beings in need of redemption. You see what I'm saying? So we know something about the love of Christ that they could never even know. So for a healthy understanding of angels, if you get into this with anybody, okay, the Bible says that they long to look into these things of salvation, the suffering of Christ and the glory that would follow. We should not worship angels. They long to know the love of God that we know. We need to understand what the role of angels is. And if you go into the Old Testament to Exodus chapter 25, and while you're turning there, by the way, in the Bible, whenever a human being saw an angel, did they ever, like, walk up to their chubby cheeks and say, "You're so cute"? Is that what they did? No. Yeah, they were terrified. Ah, they were fainting. Okay, so angels are not these tiny little cherub-like beings. These are mighty, amazing creatures that would put a holy fear into us if we could see one. All right, Exodus 25, verse 20. We're talking about the Ark of the Covenant here, which was the main piece of furniture that was in the Holy of Holies. And God is giving instructions. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this. I don't want to go too fast if you're not. But you all know that there was an Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. It was the only piece of furniture in there. And that Ark of the Covenant had a top to it, which was called the Atonement Cover, or the Mercy Seat was this top. And the blood, the high priest would come in and apply or sprinkle blood on the Mercy Seat directly in the Old Testament. That was representative of the blood of Jesus on the Mercy Seat. That would represent the cleansing of our sins, okay? Now this very holy piece of furniture, the Bible says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 25, verse 20, God said, well, let's go up to 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And really, this piece of furniture was about a 4x2x2 chest, okay? And you shall make the 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. And the cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. Do you see that this is literally a picture of what 1 Peter just said? That the angels, what? Long to look into the miracle of salvation. They're constantly looking at that mercy seat, which really represented Jesus Christ. Romans actually uses a Greek word that says Jesus is the mercy seat. That's crazy. And I have a devotion on my website about this. It's pretty deep and explains it. But just so you know, one of the things that was in the Ark of the Covenant was the law. It was sitting in here as a constant reminder of what God requires. Now, if this atonement cover, if this mercy seat weren't on here, what would everybody who went into the Holy Holies be staring directly at? The law. You'd be looking down, you'd be like, there's the Ten Commandments. I broke those 3 times today. You know what I'm saying? You'd be staring at the law and all it would be saying to you is, I'm condemned. I'm hopeless. What am I going to do? But instead, you're not looking at the law. What comes between you and the law? The mercy seat, Jesus, okay, where the blood was applied. So that's a beautiful, beautiful picture that he covers the effect of the law from us. But this is just a picture. This is an actual picture of what 1 Peter just said. Now, if you look at, for some more definitions, if you're ever getting into a discussion with somebody. By the way, if somebody is intrigued with angels, don't be fearful of that. That's a good launch point to talk to them about God. Because obviously they're interested in things spiritual. So, Psalm 103, verse 20. This gives us 3 very succinct descriptions of angels in this one verse. Psalm 103, verse 20. Anybody want to read it? Mm-hmm.
Thanks. Praise the Lord, you His angels, you mighty ones who do His bidding, who obey His word.
Okay, very good. Now, so here we know, angels are what? According to this, they're little tiny cherub babies floating around with little wings. No, they are what? They are mighty, okay? What do? They obey His word, okay? They're not separate creatures. They're under the direct direction of God. Now, one other place that you could go to that I don't have listed up on the screen that you definitely want to write down is Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 is an excellent, excellent resource that compares Jesus to angels. It's talking about the superiority of Jesus to angels. And I find it interesting that Satan himself would so work in our culture as to make people so intrigued with angels that they lose their focus on the King of the angels, okay, the one who can save them, because no angel can ever save us. Amen? All right, so Hebrews chapter 1, just looking at it briefly. Long ago at many times, I'm looking at verse 1, and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things and through whom He created the world. The Son, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So the Bible's saying here that Jesus is what? Infinitely superior to angels. Now watch this. And then the writer of Hebrews is going to give us some evidence. He says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son? Today I have begotten you'?" Did God ever say that to an angel? No. Okay, angels are not sons of God, only Jesus is. And again, when He says, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, when Jesus was born, who worshipped Him? The angels. Okay, so this is just putting angels in their proper place. Let's go to, verse 13. "And to which of the angels has God ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" None. All right. Now here's verse 14. Here we get this corroborating scripture again. We let scripture interpret scripture. We just read it in Psalm 103, verse 20. We're going to read it here. "Are they not all," what kind of spirits? Ministering spirits. What's that mean, to minister? That means to? To serve, yeah. Okay? "Are they not all serving spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" So who are the angels serving? Why are they serving God? For who? For us. Isn't that beautiful? So that's another place that you can go to in the Bible just to set things straight about the worship of angels. Because I know in our culture, especially in the New Age, you know, a lot of people who are pantheists, who believe in all things spiritual, will talk frequently of angels and angelic forces. But they don't believe in the supernatural God above who made them. Anybody have any more comments on angels? So here's my thing, you know. We are always praying, and I do pray that in the spiritual realm, mighty angels surround us. That's a biblical prayer to pray. But what we really need is the master of the angels. We need Jesus. That's what we should pray for.
Commentary of verse 6 about verse 7 says, "They, great as they are in comparison to the eternal Son, they are as transitory as a flickering
flame." Isn't that something? They're just the creation of His, right? And I don't want to pray and tell angels what to do, because I don't know what angels ought to do. I need to pray and tell Jesus, "Jesus, tell your angels what to do." Do you know what I'm saying? So we just need to make sure we have things in proper place. Now, and they are, but I don't want to belittle them, but they are ministering servants sent to serve us. And there is no doubt, there are no doubt gazillions of times that an angel has stood with you and protected you. You realize that's true? In the invisible realm. In the realm that we don't use our invisible eyes, the glasses that we should put on to see invisible things, we don't use them enough. And no doubt we have been spared from attack, spared from harm, spared from so many things by angels, and we don't even realize what God has done. Because to us they are invisible. However, the Bible says that angels can take on the form of flesh, take on a human body, and actually come to us. Barbara. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Yes. By evil, yep. And then the angels did battle.
Mm-hmm.
Are battling on our behalf.
Amen.
But at God's direction.
At God's direction. Yeah. Just as we know there are demons assigned on mission to people, to places, to organizations. No doubt there are a group of demons that God has assigned to Norman, or that God, that the devil has assigned to Norman Alliance Church. And God has angels too at the same time. There's spiritual realm going on, and we need to pray for God's protection through His angels, but we need to keep them in their proper place. Okay, so I guess we should stop there. Now, when we come back next week, we're going to get into meditation and yoga and that kind of thing, because we're going to talk about how God tells us to deal with our mind and what it means to prepare the mind as opposed to empty the mind and all that cool stuff. Okay? So, let's pray before we head out. Father, I thank You for another great class that You've given to us. I thank You for the participation and the thoughts, but most of all, we thank You that Your Holy Spirit is with us, that You're teaching us, that we are growing in You, Lord. We praise You. I just ask, Lord Jesus, that as we've talked about, You would comfort us and that You would direct Your angels to take charge over us, Lord Jesus, as we know You are. Help us to realize and be amazed at the great salvation You have provided from eternity past, knowing what You would go through for us. That is love. May we never doubt Your love and Your care for our lives. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.